means it must be time to begin. Well, good morning, friends, brothers and sisters. It's good to be with you today. I was asked to cover the Sunday school slot, so our pastors had a little bit more time to recover from their trip. We're grateful to have both of our elders, and Matt as well. We're grateful to have you back as well from a refreshing time of the conference, we trust, and that your souls were fed, so we're grateful for that. You may recall in my first class on singing and music in public worship, I sought to demonstrate the foundation of why we do singing and music the way we do in our public worship here at TRBC. And you may recall in chapter 22, paragraph 1 of our confession, we're called to observe what is sometimes known as the regulative principle of worship. Practically speaking, God tells us how we are to worship Him because He is God and we are not. Very plain and simple. Now, later in the chapter, we find a list of several elements of public worship, one of which regards singing. We saw that the language regarding singing was extracted primarily from Colossians 3:16. Let me just read that again for us so that we remember the language there afresh. Colossians 3:16. And it says this: "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom." And then here's where the phraseology is incorporated in our confession: "Teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord." Based on this verse, as well as a parallel that Paul writes in Ephesians 5:19, we briefly explored three key themes, the wording of which I borrowed from Drs. Paul Munson and Joshua Drake in their work, Congregational Singing. Theme one, what do we sing? We sing the word of Christ. Theme two, to whom we sing? We sing both to God and to each other. And the third theme, how should we sing? We should sing with our hearts. Empty worship is not valuable to God in any way, shape, or form, and no form will ever redeem heartless worship. Now, it's hard to find genuine Christians and genuine churches that would disagree substantively with these directives, especially among those in Reformed and confessional circles. And yet, as we at TRBC seek to honor and obey God in this matter of singing and music, we would find our church practice criticized by other Christians as either being Pharisaical and rigid, or others would actually declare that we are sinning against God. And on both sides of that criticism, we might also be accused of violating principles of Christian liberty. Does that surprise anybody? To think that some in our Christian camps might consider us sinning? And these are not heretical, you know, Christians in name only. These are genuine brothers that might lobby this accusation against us. Now, they don't come out and throw it down our throats, but it's there. Now, I don't mention this just because, our goal in worship is to please other Christians, right? That's not the goal in our lives and in our church life. Our goal, remember, is to worship and serve the living God, exalting Jesus Christ above all for the grace and mercy He's shown us in forgiving us of our sins, cleansing us from all unrighteousness, and giving us the hope and the promise of eternal life. The church is His bride. He loves her deeply. He loves her sacrificially. And, as history has shown time and time again, that bride is not yet perfected. Ecclesia reformata semper reformanda, the church reformed, always reforming. As we continue to reform by upholding those well-known five solas of the Reformation, it is important for us to consider what other Christians in our circles have argued in the past and in the present, and like the Bereans, we need to test to see if these things are indeed in the Scriptures, whether the criticisms are valid or not. And so with all of this in mind, I'm going to attempt to bring some additional counsel and perspective to our current singing and musical practice, hence the subtitle, Circumstantial Considerations. Let me briefly pray for us, because this is a difficult thing, and we need God's help to navigate this well. So join me in a quick word of prayer. Lord, we ask that You would indeed be glorified in our worship, and that You would help us to worship as You alone decide and declare is right. Give us wisdom and insight, especially as we delve into waters that might be more difficult to understand. And give us much grace and a humility to receive what is true. And Lord, would you also cast aside any error that may come from my mouth or our own thinking, that we would be sanctified in your truth, for indeed your word is truth. Please help us now, we pray in Christ. Amen. Well, the word circumstantial is chosen very intentionally. Okay? So what I'm going to do first is define or describe for us this concept of circumstance or circumstantial. And in order to do that, we actually have to go back to understand the regulative principle as it's been interpreted historically. In our last class, we looked at it established scripturally, why the Bible tells us there is a regulative principle and some guidelines for that. But over the course of history, different Christians and different churches have wrestled with how do we apply this teaching faithfully. And we're going to look particularly at the Reformation and post-Reformation era. Without getting too deep into the details, there's plenty of reading to do here. There's a lot that could be said. But in the interest of time, let me briefly summarize the fact that many reformers during that era shared a common purpose in fighting against the errors, the abuses, the false practices of the Catholic Church. There was much unity in that regard. However, that does not mean that there was universal agreement as to the particulars or to the extent of that practice. One historical note that I think about is Martin Luther, as well as Ulrich Zwingli. You may know those two names. They were reformers in different regions, right? Luther was predominantly in what we now know as Germany. Zwingli was down where we normally think of as Switzerland, so a little bit different geographically. In 1529, they were brought together by a man named Martin Bucer, another reformer of that era, and they worked through several points of doctrine. If I remember correctly, they had 14 points of doctrine that they tried to discuss, with Bucer trying to get Zwingli and Luther to walk together as a unified front. And they agreed on 13 principles of those 14 principles. But there was one that they could not come to agreement on, and it had to do with the Lord's Supper. Luther said, "This is my body." And he literally held that the "is" was an "is." Zwingli did not. He was more of the memorial, remembrance camp. And they could not reconcile those differences. Now, it's not my job here to fan out that distinction. That's for another class. But the point here is that there were serious, genuine Christians that we can mine great Christian truth from that could not agree on everything. And so it shouldn't be a surprise to us that the rules for an appropriate public worship service would be an area of distinction or conflict. Historically speaking, Lutherans and Anglicans, that's the Church of England, historically appealed to something known as the normative principle of worship. Notice there's a different label here. Normative principle of worship. And in summary, this basically allows that anything not prohibited by God would be practiced in worship. We have prohibitions. You shall not make for yourself a graven image, right? The second commandment. That's a clear prohibition. So Lutherans and Anglicans would say, no images in worship. Okay? But the Reformed camp, followers of John Calvin, and that spreads in different directions. You can look to the Scots, John Knox, and the Scottish Presbyterians. Followers in this camp would tend to say, with regard to worship, whatever is commanded in Scripture is required, whatever is not commanded is forbidden. Now listen carefully, this is not a word trick, but if you listen carefully, the words commanded and prohibited, though they are related, they are not mutually exclusive terms. The camp of prohibited, we imagine this as a circle, is different than the circle of commands. The opposite of command is not commanded, everything that's not inside this circle. And so what ends up happening is you have this middle area. What is not commanded but not prohibited? And what do we do with those things? And this is the heart of where the difficulty lies. All the Reformed camps would argue what's commanded is fairly clear. What is prohibited is fairly clear. But what do we do with those things that are neither clearly commanded nor clearly prohibited? And you start to see the tension, the difficulty here. Okay, this is why I spent hours and hours pulling my hair out, what a little I have left. This is difficult, okay? And I'm not going to solve it in 30 minutes, friends. This has been going on for 400 years plus, okay? But we have to be integrable. right? How do we treat this? And some of this even comes down to what we mean by what does God command? Are commands only thus saith the Lord? Are commands given by ordained examples in Scripture? Can we use good and necessary consequence or things not contained? To what level do commands play out? And it's this that leads to some of this tension. Let me have you turn in your confessions, in the back of your blue hymnals, again to chapter 1, paragraph 6. And we'll see that the confession helps us see that we're trying to find a sweet spot, an anchor point here. Chapter 1, paragraph 6. Now, chapter 1 speaks of the Holy Scriptures. Good place to start your confession. And we would attest that all of Scripture is sufficient for all of life. Okay? But again, what is the practicality of working that out? Look at paragraph 6 here. It says, again, the whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for his own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life, is either expressly set down or necessarily contained in the Holy Scripture, unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelation of the Spirit or traditions of men. You hear the language of guarding here. Okay? Expressly set down or necessarily contained. We shouldn't add to it, though. Okay? Continuing on, nevertheless, our authors say, we acknowledge the inward illumination of the Spirit of God to be necessary for the saving understanding of such things as are revealed in the Word, and that there are some circumstances, there's our word that we're focusing on today, there are some circumstances concerning the worship of God and government of the church, common to human actions and societies, which are to be ordered by the light of nature and Christian prudence, according to the general rules of the Word, which are always to be observed. Whew, this is really easy, right? You notice there, though, the circumstances, right? There are some circumstances concerning God's worship which are to be ordered not by the Bible. If we were, now, let me couch that phrase more carefully. There are things that are to be ordered where the general rules of the Word are all we have to work on. Or we have to observe the created order, the light of nature, or exercising Christian wisdom. This is not totally untethered from Scripture, but it's a slightly different domain, and that makes us a little uneasy, and it probably should, right? We want to be people of the book. We are people of the Word, right? But how do we apply that word in all contexts here? So again, this is where we see that word circumstances show up in our confession. Little etymological study. The word circumstance is rooted in Latin word parts. The first part, circum, means around. Think circumference or circumcision. Okay? Circum means around. And stance comes from a Latin verb. It's an active infinitive verb, stare, which basically means to remain or to rest or to stand. So if we put those word parts together, circumstances are things that literally stand around the elements. In geometry class this week, we were doing circumscribed circles around triangles. Find a center point in a triangle, which actually has four different ones sometimes, but the circumscribed circle touches on all the vertices of the triangle. So it goes all the way around, but it's touched, it's anchored to that triangle. Okay? So this is what we mean by circumstances. Here's a more practical illustration of the idea of circumstances. In Scripture, we're commanded to not forsake assembling together as a body, Hebrews 10:25. Okay? But Scripture does not specifically command that we gather at 7965 Donahue Drive in Boonsmill, Virginia. Nor does it command that we start our worship service at 10:30 in the morning. These things, the place of worship, when we worship, these are examples of circumstances. Now, we should note that circumstances are not essentially unimportant. Okay? No one's suggesting that because of the freedom of circumstances, we start worshiping at 4 a.m. Might be a good idea sometime. Jonah's like, yeah, let's do it. He's already awake. No, and maybe there's a time and a place for it. Okay, like, we see churches that do sunrise services on Easter. Now, again, I'm not advocating that we just drop that in. hook, line, and sinker. No, but again, we don't choose poor options of circumstances. We try to come together with what's a good idea. 10:30 seems to work well. It gives families time to get ready in the morning. My wife will tell you I was running late today. Okay? Made breakfast, I was late to shower, right? 10:30 gave me enough time, right? Or 9:45 for Sunday school gave me enough time to get here, right? We think about agricultural societies where morning chores had to be done, works of necessity, right? Cows get milked, plenty of time, and now you're ready to go. You can go to worship, right? So we have to think about how these circumstances apply, okay? They are not unimportant, but neither are they so important that we all of a sudden just say, you know what? Because I want to worship at 11, I'm not going to be a member of this church, okay? We have to have a little bit of give and take here, okay? And again, this only adds to the difficulty here. So this is what we mean by circumstances, and hopefully you have a pretty good picture of what a circumstance is or what it means, at least at a base level. So now it's time to think, what circumstances apply to our public worship here with regards to singing and music? And there are many of other circumstances. Like I mentioned, we've already talked about the location of our building. We've talked about the time of worship. Does it matter whether we sit in padded chairs or in pews? Okay. Some people would have thought so. Pews stayed upright. They were wooden. They helped you stay awake. Padded chairs might make you sleepy. Okay. Is that entirely unimportant? I would probably argue not. Is it something that I'm going to leave a church over? Probably shouldn't be either. Okay. So again, there are lots of circumstances here that we have to kind of weigh in the balance. So what are some of the circumstances of our singing and music in our public worship here at TRBC, and how might we think through them, again, knowing that Scripture doesn't explicitly command certain aspects of this? Remember, as our confession says, right, we have to evaluate these things that are common to human actions and societies, which are to be ordered by the light of nature and Christian prudence, according to the general rules of the word, which are always to be observed. Okay? Now, because of time constraints, this is not an exhaustive list. I've picked out three areas for us to think through. Okay? And in my earlier form of my notes, I said, it might be time to put on your spiritual steel-toed boots. Okay? I'm not here to unnecessarily offend, but we have to be careful that we're not guarding idols of worship in our hearts. Israel thought a golden calf was okay because that was a form of worshiping the true and living God. It wasn't that they changed their God, but they used an improper form, right? Do we have golden calves in our heart? Do we have certain songs that we always want to sing and that we might wrestle against having it wrenched away from us if it's maybe not the best, okay? So fair, I don't think we're in grave error, right? This is not the trajectory here, but let's entertain the thought, right? Difficult doctrines require patient hearings and contemplation. All right, so here are my three circumstances that we'll look at, and again, very briefly, not exhaustively. Checking the time here. We've got 13 minutes. All right. First is the idea of song text selection, the words of the songs that we pick. Now, recall in our first class, we derived a principle that says that we are to sing the word of Christ. Our understanding of that is that we sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, as we saw listed in Colossians 3:16. Sorry, my Bible's here, not there. Colossians 3:16, psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. And these are to be anchored in and rooted in truth revealed in Scripture. We do not share the conviction of other Reformed brethren, typically known as exclusive psalmodists. Okay, there is a thing called exclusive psalmody. There's a contingent of Reformed faithful Christian brothers that argue that psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs are three ways of saying the 150 canonical psalms of the book of Psalms in Scripture. And that's all they sing. Okay? Does it sound ridiculous to you? If you'd have asked me as a 12-year-old growing up in a Southern Baptist church as a new Christian, I'd have thought that was silly. Okay? You'd taken time to consider what the merits are of that argument. And I'm not here to defend exclusive psalmody. I don't think that's a faithful rendering of Colossians 3:16, but there are some that think that. Okay? So we don't hold to that perspective. So what do we hold to? Okay? You can't build a system of belief on what you reject. You have to stand for something. You can't just be against everything. Okay? So what do we hold to? Well, practically speaking, where do we choose our hymns? Here's one. We've selected the blue, we call it the Blue Trinity Hymnal, the Baptist edition, okay? Modified from a publication of the Presbyterian Church, right? We also have this, the Book of Psalms for Singing, called the Red Psalter, okay? We are, by definition, as some would say, inclusive psalmodists, okay? We don't disregard the Psalms. And there's a lot of good material out there that argues that in many mainline churches, one of the big problems with their singing doesn't necessarily have to do with new or old, but it's the fact that they basically abandon the singing of the Psalms. And if you talk to an exclusive psalmist, they will say, look, if the Psalms are inspired by God, why would we want to sing the words of man when we have opportunity to sing the words of God? An interesting argument, okay? And again, you got to feel the tension here, right? This isn't necessarily just about putting off what is wicked and putting on what is righteous. Sometimes it's saying, can we take what's good and balance it against what is better or best? This is a tight refinement. So here we have two songs or two books that we source from. We also have inserts in our bulletins on occasion. We sing other songs, whether it's the R.C. Sproul song, Clothed in Righteousness, or His Robes for Mine, or I can't remember all the different songs. Englewood had a supplemental where I went to, where I was a member previously in Englewood Baptist in New Jersey. We had a supplemental songbook. Had a few selections from the Gettys and Stuart Townend and more contemporary authors, okay? But that's our database, okay? Well over 1,000 different songs, okay? Now, why is it important that we have a hymn book, okay? Again, evaluating this in the light of nature and Christian prudence, what advantage does a hymn book have as opposed to not using a hymn book, okay? Well, one of the beauties of the hymn book is found in the fact of historical preservation. Over time, only the best and most transcendent of hymns will last and be preserved in books like hymnals, okay? That doesn't mean they're free from error, but simply that the cream rises to the top, okay? The Psalms are obviously preserved in Scripture. We have metrical forms that are easier to remember, and so they preserve, they stand the test of time, okay? But we also have the best of the classic hymn writers found in our text. As an example, Charles Wesley, okay, the father of Methodist hymnody, okay, and again, we're not Methodist here, but Wesley expounded a lot of great scriptural truths. He wrote over 6,000 hymns in his lifetime. You know how many of Wesley's hymns are in here? Anyone want to take a guess? Interactive portion of class. Good guess. A little bit more, actually. There's 20 hymns of Charles Wesley out of more than 6,000. You want to do the percentage calculation there? I'm a math teacher. 20 out of 6,000 reduces to 2 over 600, 1 out of 300. Okay, one-third is 0.33%, so you move the decimal place two spots over. So we're talking 3/10. Guys like that? Like, man, I hope he's not my math teacher. Too fast! 0.3% of Wesley's hymns are in our hymn book. Okay? That actually is probably a good thing. Okay? Only what stands the test of time is worth our attention. Okay? Now, this is not an automatic indictment on new hymns. Okay? There are new hymns that are better than plenty of old hymns. Okay? I used to sing out of the Southern Baptist hymnal, and there were some good old treasures in there that, again, were very sentimental. People loved them, but whew, were they filled with some doctrinal error, right? I'd rather take a new hymn than an old hymn that's got error in it, okay? But all that to say, conventional wisdom tells us that a hymnal helps weed through those things and that what's permanent will last. The same could be said about Isaac Watts or John Newton or even lesser-known hymnodists, Paul Gerhardt. You guys know that? Maybe you guys don't know that name. We have 10 of his hymns, I think, if I counted correctly, in our hymnal, maybe fewer. He wrote over 140. He was considered by some to be the best hymnodist in Germany. Okay? Again, only a small percentage of those texts are kept. Okay? And again, this isn't simply the efforts of wise men choosing good over bad, but the harder work of choosing great over good. Okay? Several years ago, when I had the opportunity to lead worship some at Englewood, one of the things I was searching for is what are some of the most rich and most consistent hymns. And I found an article, a nice chart from Christianity Today, back in 2011, I think it was when it was published, and it had a list of 27 hymns. There were 12 of them that made appearance in 28 different contemporary and historical hymn books, from Baptists, from Methodists, from Presbyterians. Things like "Jesus Shall Reign Where'er the Sun," okay? Or "O Sacred Head Now Wounded," "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God." Actually didn't show up in all 28. I think that one was only in 27. But you get the point. There's a breadth and a depth that, the cream rises to the surface. So it's good and wise for us to tap into this. Another piece of conventional wisdom. How many hymns can we learn really well? Think about how many hymns we sing on a given Sunday. You can take your bulletins out, you can count them. I think we have 6, maybe 7. Okay? Do that times 52 week. I know, more math, right? You're singing, what, at most, 300, 350, 400 singing opportunities in Sunday alone? How often do you want to repeat songs? If we sang the entire catalog of the Blue Trinity Hymnal and the Red Psalter and added in some more new songs, we wouldn't repeat songs for 6 or 7 years. And again, remember the injunctive, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. How does something dwell in you richly if you only touch base on it once every 4, 5, 6, 7 years, right? So there's wisdom in, again, thinking about what kind of songs can we sing? What ones are worth preserving? Okay? How do we let the word of Christ dwell in you richly? Now, that's going to sound very unresolved, because it is, but there's some light of nature Christian prudence trying to apply to what songs we sing in terms of their text. Here's another one. We'll have to do this way more briefly. Tune selection. Why do we sing the tunes that we do? While the Bible does not command a specific form of music, the purpose and function of congregational singing, remember, namely that we're singing to God and to each other, would seem to dictate that certain forms are more conducive to accomplishing the task of singing together than others. In my ideal world, I would have played a sound clip right here. I don't know if any of you have ever heard of the Christian metal band Striper. Okay? If you haven't, that's okay. Okay? They were popular before I was born, but they carried into the 2000s. Okay? I own a copy. You can indict me later. I own a copy of one of their CDs where they do a rendition of Amazing Grace. And it is all the text of Amazing Grace. No additions, no special chorus, but it's done with the sounds of metal rock. Okay? Now, please don't throw stones at me saying I'm going to hell because I listen to rock music. That's a different conversation. But the point here is this. Can I bring that metal rock music format of Amazing Grace and just drop it right into the worship of God? How conducive is that to encouraging one another to sing well with each other, right? We have to ask that difficult question. And again, it's not because it's automatically bad and this one's automatically good, okay? I had brothers in my church in Englewood that there were 3 of them. They used to sing together, three guys, young adults my age. Maybe I'm not so young anymore, but they would used to sing together. And they would sing Amazing Grace to the tune of How Sweet and Awful Is the Place sometimes, just because they liked to sing the tunes. Let's see here. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Right? There's something pretty cool about switching the tune of Amazing Grace. Right? We've heard the tune of Amazing Grace, the typical one, over and over again. Does that burn us out a bit? Do we hear the words afresh sometimes when we change the tune? Right? All this to say, and again, I can't come down authoritatively and say, "Thus saith the Lord, this is the tune you must use." Okay? But again, the wisdom of our hymn composer, of our hymn book composers, of the Psalter composers. Consider this argument from, again, Drs. Munson and Drake from Congregational Singing. They say this: open a well-edited hymn book, and you will find that though they come to us from 9 centuries and from composers of many cultures and all backgrounds, display a surprising unity of style. The differences between "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God," Ein Festeberg, or between "Martyrdom," the tune "Alas and Did My Savior Bleed," or Veni Emmanuel, O come Emmanuel. Those are all very distinct and different tunes. But more importantly, they say, more striking, they say, actually, are the similarities. They are all vocally conceived with generally one note for every syllable, singable intervals, lines around 6 seconds in duration, rarely shorter than 4 seconds, rarely longer than 8. The songs are melodically very interesting, with distinctive gestures that follow one another in hierarchical patterns within patterns to generate a sense that the stanza unfolds musically as a miniature adventure. Expectations are aroused, fulfilled, thwarted, or redirected toward new expectations. Goals are reached. The rhythm is simple and predictable. Syncopation is rare, and where it occurs, it serves a structural and not merely ornamental function. Okay? Function, not just fashion. Harmony may be either overt, as when congregations sing in parts. I like doing that. Or implied, as when they sing in unison. But either way, the rate of harmonic change is generally faster than in other kinds of folk and popular music. The harmony energizes the melody, justifies the length of its lines, and compensates for the rhythmic regularity. Above all, these songs are tunes and only tunes. The musical meaning of the song is entirely melodic. Other musical elements, counterpoint, accompaniment, dance, timbre, ornamentation, do not matter. If a congregation sings in unison without accompaniment, its hymn will be no poorer, according to the aesthetic values of traditional congregational singing, than any more elaborate performance. I wish I had more time to flesh this out. There's a lot of good stuff here. The hymn tunes that we have, though, are designed in such a way that they're designed to accompany singing. Singing remains the priority. Okay? It's not the entertainment of the guitar riff or the backbeat rhythm. And again, not that those things are automatically wrong. But again, if we're trying to pursue what's best, the tunes that we select, again, vocally conceived, we can sing in unison, and there's meaning that's assigned to the text. We can sing in parts and add beautiful harmonies and textures, which I'd love to explore sometime if we had opportunity to look at the physics of sound and music. I ran out of time. I'm so sorry. I really, really tried to get this down. Lord willing, if I have another opportunity, we can keep the discussion going, or maybe we'll just have to have like a fireside chat sometime at my house. I don't know. We'll have to figure that out. But thank you for your attention. Again, trying to use the wisdom, the light of nature, Christian prudence, make sure that what we're doing is right and authorized and biblical. And I hope that you have some good takeaways from that. Well, in the interest of time, let me close in prayer. Lord, thank you for helping us to consider and contemplate what it means to sing to you well. And we pray, Lord, that we would indeed sing in spirit and in truth, even today, that we would take confidence in knowing that what we offer is pleasing in your sight, and that we would be on guard against our own personal preferences or desires to creep into your worship. May your name alone be glorified, and keep us and grant us the wisdom we need to serve you aright in the midst of our public worship service and throughout our entire lives. We pray this through Christ. Amen. Thank you all.